I don't know for sure what your thoughts are as you come to a service like this as guests, but I don't mind saying I believe that every time that we come into the sound of God's Word, we should find our hearts, as it were, a blank page upon which He could pen whatever orders He wishes. Sometimes those are orders of addition, sometimes those are orders of deletion. But regardless, we should say, Lord, speak to me. Speak to me. And with that thought in mind, I would just like to begin our time in God's Word with a question that I want you to just ponder with me. This question is not intended to be tricky, but it is intended to be thought-provoking. How do we effectively live for God in a culture that dominantly disregards God? Would you read that with me, please? How do we effectively live for God in a culture that dominantly disregards God? I don't think I have to prove that to you. We live in a world that has brought into question so many scriptural truths that we cherish. Everything from the sanctity of life, to the definition of marriage, to the understanding of the design of God's program for mankind. We live in a world that has rationalized truth so that we more or less are given the sense that there's nothing that is absolute by way of truth. It's subject to every person's individual opinion. And we could go on and on with the devastation that is assaulting that which we cherish, and that is God's Word. And so I want you to know that as we ponder that, sometimes as Christians in today's world of cultural decay, we can sometimes become a little bit maybe sympathetic with our situation. We think we've got it really, really bad, and even sometimes we might even accommodate and maybe alter what we believe a little bit because things are a little different now than they were when my parents or my grandparents, those of you that are here today, your parents, your grandparents. And we can easily find ourselves feeling like this is the worst that it's ever been. I'm here to tell you that I believe there was a time when it was the worst on earth, and my focus is not that time today, but I truly believe that I could identify, as you could if you pondered it, the worst occasion that ever was in existence on planet earth. I believe it was in the day of Noah. After all, at the end of the day, as things came to a climactic conclusion, there were only 8 righteous people in the entire world. And yet in the midst of that, we find not perfect people. Their sins are even recorded for us. But can I tell you, all 8 of those persons will be in heaven, or they wouldn't have been on the boat. It is possible for us to live godly in the midst of a godless culture. I'd like to just encourage you to explore with me an opportunity to see that today. I'd like you to look at the testimony of a young man who lived for God in a culture even more godless than ours. I'm not exaggerating. I'm not trying to be dramatic. Not trying to emphasize a point inordinately. I'm saying very honestly and openly, the testimony of this young man is such that in his early 20s, as best we can trace chronologically, finds himself assaulted in way after way against his faith in God. And yet he stood for God. The testimony that I'm referencing is that of Joseph. Joseph lived in godless Egypt, and Egypt was godless. Far more godless than America is, though that's hardly a comparison of joy. But it was a world that was absolutely opposed to God. We have some record of that in Scripture. We can study it historically and know the decadence of that culture. And yet God called upon this young man that at the time of our incident of review, he was in his early 20s. I like to say, even to you as students here at Appalachian, about your age, when he found himself assaulted with the culture in which he lived. The portion I turn to is one probably familiar to most all of you, but would you join me in turning to Genesis chapter 39? Genesis chapter 39 in your Bibles, please, and please find that portion in a moment. I'm going to ask you to stand as I read this entire chapter. God's word I want to honor and exalt, and I want us to just have a collective review of this particular incident in the life of this young man. And I know that this portion is one that often has sort of a singularity of focus, but I'd like to enlarge our focus beyond that singularity, not out of injustice to the interpretation of Scripture or the misapplication of Scripture, but out of a recognition that what this illustrates is far more than what is referenced here. It is a man who stood for God in a godless culture. Genesis 39, would you stand with your Bibles before you and follow as I read this portion of Scripture? And we reflect upon this testimony of how we can be godly in the midst of a godless culture. Genesis 39, Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him an overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. It came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hands, and he knew not anything he had save the food which he did eat. Joseph was a handsome person and well favored. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master knoweth not what is with me in the house. He hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in his house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" It came to pass as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. It came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his work, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out. It came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spoke unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got out." She laid up his garment by her until his lord came home. And she spoke unto him according to these words, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. It came to pass as I lifted up my voice and cried that he left his garment with me and fled." It came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke unto him, saying, "After this manner did thy servant to me," that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into a prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hands all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Please be seated, and with your Bibles before you and you as a campus family, your chapel journals open to take these thoughts down. I would like to ask you to follow in this portion of Scripture and note with me six qualities that Joseph displays as he lived godly in a godless culture. I'm aware of the passage's message and the sensitivity of those words of Scripture, which I unashamedly say are declared truths that we can honestly deal with in a setting like this. But I want you to see that this is far larger than that very significant occasion in this portion of Scripture. I'd like you to invite your heart to review these six qualities and examine your own efforts of being qualified with those qualities, or where the deficiencies of those qualities may exist Would you make it your heart's design right now to say, oh God, help me to adopt and claim these qualities so that I might live godly in the midst of a godless culture? And by the way, when I reference godly, it's a nice spiritually sounding term, and it is one. But I'd like to simplify it by saying this. Godly basically is this. It's God-like. It's God-like. What is God like? And by the way, the only way to know what God's like is to know what His Word says about Him. It's not some imagined picture of Him or some imagined figure of Him. The Scriptures are where we find out what God is like. And so to be godly, we must know His Word. And to be godly in this godless culture is possible. These six qualities, would you note the first of these, and that is this. Joseph was possessed by God. Joseph was possessed by God. That's a repeated phrase through this portion of Scripture. If you captured it as we read, there are four different times. You see it, first of all, in chapter 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. We see it in verse 3, the master saw that the Lord was with him. And then to the end of the chapter, we see it in verses 21 and 23, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 23, the very closing phrase, because the Lord was with him. Can I tell you that the starting criteria and quality needed to be godly in a godless world is to be possessed by God? That possession begins with a very simple truth called salvation. We know this to be the Old Testament, and so we don't often talk about Old Testament saints being saved. I'm not quite sure why. Because they, by faith, looked to God in belief. They didn't have the shed blood of Christ. They didn't have the experience of knowing Calvary's work on the cross. But the truth is, they lived by faith and followed God by faith. Salvation has always been by faith in God's Word. It's never been by works. Don't ever let someone say in the Old Testament they were saved by sacrifices. In the New Testament, we were saved by the cross. No, it's always been by faith in what God says and tells His children to do. And so Joseph had done that. By the way, I pause without any intent of accusation, but with no apology. If you've never placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, this is the time to do that. Jesus died on that cross. We just have recently observed that occasion of Easter and the resurrection. That's not just some kind of an amazing story. It's the reality of God's substitutionary work for us. He died as our substitute, not as a victim, not as a martyr, not as some kind of an object of ridicule. He died as our substitute. And His burial was not simply the cause of dying. His burial was the fulfillment of the Word of God in which He is placed there. And as He is resurrected in the 3 days, what's the significance of the resurrection? It's not just a nice, meaningful, hopeful story that makes a great Sunday morning service. It is the reality that Jesus conquered the most evident sign of sin, and that's death. And He can conquer any sin that you might want to raise and say, I don't qualify. Jesus loves you and died for you. Are you saved? The starting quality of being godly in a godless world is to be possessed by God. That was Joseph's testimony. But we move to the second of these qualities, and it's in verse 3. Joseph possessed by God, but also Joseph had a good public testimony. A good public testimony. I love verse 3 and the way it's referenced there in Scripture. Look at it with me, please. His master saw. I've got that word circled in my Bible. Because you see, this wasn't talking. This wasn't, carrying a Bible or a scroll, or it wasn't going to the services of worship, which would not have been available to Joseph anyway. No, he saw the life of this young man and said, God's with that guy. I wonder, can people look at you and say, God's with them? Not because of some kind of superficial phenomena, but because the evidence of your character and your testimony and the consistency of your life, your love for God, is so evident that people say, of a truth, God is with you. He had a good public testimony. If you're going to be godly in a godless culture, we must have a good public testimony. It'll be often criticized, ridiculed, mocked, but I promise you, that is a quality to be godly in a godless culture. A good public testimony. But let's move on to number 3 quality as we move through these. We see next on this list that Joseph was a proven worker. He was a proven worker. Now, that might sound like sort of an old man's attempt to get young people to work. And in a way, it might be. Because it's a shame that we live in a world that is so devoid of a work ethic. We can blame COVID or we can blame any kind of thing we want, but at the end of the day, it is just indicative of the slothful, sinful nature of humanity. We don't want to work. I often point out the fact that when work was introduced to mankind, it was before the fall. Adam and Eve were going to work, even before sin. So sin's not the consequence, or I mean work's not the consequence of sin. Complications in work are. Their work was going to change and be more complicated, but work has always been God's design for His people, or for all humanity. And note the description here in verses 4 through 6. We read it a moment ago, so I'll not read it again, but it's the fact that here he has his testimony that he was so impeccably living. And by the way, he wasn't hired in this position. He was hired as a slave to just be something to the master. We don't know if he cleaned the bathrooms or if he swept the floors or if he fixed the food, but I promise you he had a menial task as he began. By the way, I mean this with all sincerity. The best way to be a good worker is to start where you're working right now. This is a private moment. You all can listen in. But students, you are a good worker if you do your homework well. Start there. You keep your room. I mean, I'm not insulting you because I know you all keep your rooms well. Ha ha. But the truth is this. I'm not stupid. I might look it, but I'm not stupid. No, the truth is this. You become a good worker by starting right where you are. He that's faithful in little is faithful in much. You might say, well, someday when I get this big job or I get this title or I get this well-paid position, then, no, start right now. Start right now. Joseph started somewhere down the totem pole. But his provenness came up to the point that eventually, not because he was some aspiring, self-serving person, but because he was such a reputable person as a slave to a culture that usually despised slaves. Imagine, here's a man entrusting to an absolute foreigner, a slave, his entire possessions. What a testimony. What kind of a work testimony do you have? Are you the kind of person that we could count on, you could count on? And by the way, your parents didn't tell me to say this, students, just because they're here today. But the long and the short of it is this. If we're going to be godly in a godless culture, we need to have a good testimony of work. I think that's enough on that subject. Let's move on. Are any of you uncomfortable? No, I don't mean to suggest poorly of you. But our world needs to know by our testimony that we are fervent, hardworking people. Not to earn our salvation. Not to impress people, but whatever you do, do heartily as to the Lord, not unto man. And so a proven worker. But that leads to this fourth of these qualities. And in verses 7 through 12, Joseph led a pure life. Joseph led a pure life. This is the primary interest of this passage often, as it deals with the details of a circumstance that is sufficiently described, but tastefully so. But it doesn't take any imagination to know what was happening here. Here's Joseph, very reliable, described by the Scripture as being a very pleasant personality. By the way, that's something else you can work on. You know, don't blame your personality on your DNA. Your personality is what you've let it be. We can all be what we should be by God's grace. And so he was a pleasant person, liked, I think, in that sense of the word. And he's described as handsome. I don't mean to suggest that that's the, you know, evidence of criteria that any of us can claim or accuse, but that's the Scripture's description here. And in that circumstance, Potiphar's wife proceeds to try and lure him sinfully. I want you to note that this determination to have a pure life is something that is desperately needed in our world today. Our culture is so comfortably corrupt that even Christians participate without much guilt. I don't say that accusatively. I'm not suspicious of anybody in this room at this moment, but I just know the world we live in, we as Christians have accommodated the deterioration of purity. So with that sobering thought in mind, would I just give you these steps to purity as given by Joseph's example here? I have five steps I want you to just quickly capture from this point. It starts with a decisive refusal. A decisive refusal. When she proceeds to try and lure him into sin, verse 8 says, he refused. He doesn't try and, excuse it or try and say, here's a guy who is a slave. Family's all gone. Nobody's going to see him. He's by himself. It's the master's wife. He could always say the wife made me. There's any number of excuses to justify his compromise of purity. But he decisively refused. Can I tell you, purity starts with a decision to be pure. It starts with a decision to be pure. Don't wait till you get in that circumstance where you're tempted. Determine right now. As for me, I'm going to be pure. And when you have a commitment of decision of that sort, when you're tempted or in a situation of compromise, you've already made the decision. Decisive refusal follows with a determined response in verses 8 and 9. And the story is such that he says, no, the master's made everything at my disposal except you, and you're his wife, that's why. And he has a very determined response. There's no way you're going to talk him out of this. So a decisive refusal follows a determined response with this third step, which is so critical. It's a divine recognition. Look at verse 9. He said, how can I do this great wickedness? And by the way, when you recognize immorality and impurity as wickedness, that causes you to be less likely to do it rather than indulgent gratification of my flesh. And so here we find this description. How can I then do this great wickedness? And then note this. And sin against God. The ultimate concern on Joseph's heart was not Potiphar's wife or Potiphar or getting caught. The ultimate concern was God is going to be offended. You see, we started by saying to live godly requires that you must be possessed by God. And when God possesses a person, you know that you have to answer to Him, and your behavior in light of answering to Him is far more serious than any consequence man can impose upon you. I think that's why the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's not to lost people, that's to Christians. Do we have a horror of the thought of failing our God and thus protect our lives from sinning? That's what's described here. He had a sense of divine recognition. Followed then with this fourth step in purity, which I call dogged resistance, verse 10. She was not to be easily thwarted, and she finds herself repeatedly exercising her attempts to cause Joseph to sin. And yet in every one of those situations, he finds himself exercising avoidance, even to the point of saying, not even be with her. Stay totally out of the company of her. The best way to avoid sin is when you're in a setting where sin is tempting you to stay out of that setting. It's as simple as that. Don't put yourself in that place. Whether it's where you walk through in the mall, or whether it's what you listen to, or what you watch. Can I just tell you, you are inviting sin when you're in the company and setting of sin. Now, we can't walk out of this world and leave sin. You're in this room with a bunch of sinners, yours truly on the front stage here. But I promise you, when we intentionally guard our hearts, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so dogged resistance concludes with dogmatic rejection in verses 11 and 12. Again, the scene is painted tastefully but vividly. This pursuit becomes so intense that she literally assaults him. And he, in his very strong convictions and determination not to fail God, literally flees, leaving his actual robe behind because of her grip upon it. And so with a sense of dogmatic rejection, he fled and got out. He fled and got out. Joseph had a pure life. Now, before we leave this point, I'd like to just explore a little further with you. The truth is, most everyone, maybe everyone in this room, could describe yourself as saying, yeah, that's how I would view that. I'd be just like Joseph. And you might be right. And you might sort of quickly dismiss yourself as now passing that quality. When I'd like to just encourage you to ponder for a moment that purity is more than morality. Purity is holiness, like God sees it.
So maybe the challenge of your purity of life is not someone's tempting you to be immoral. Maybe it's the temptation to have some kind of an attitude that you shouldn't have. Or to have some kind of a habit that you shouldn't have. Or some kind of a value system you shouldn't have. Maybe the habits of your life with gaming or, you know, Facebook. I mean, all of those things can rob us of purity. Not in the sense of guiding us down an immoral path, but because we're obsessed with things that take greater priority to us than God. I wonder, do you have a pure life? Have you truly given those things to Him? Would you say in the ratio of your time expenditure, in the ratio of your financial expenditure, in the ratio of your attention, your mind, have you truly given yourself to say, oh God, give me a pure life? Some of you think, well, that's, you know, Dr. Anderson, he lives in a cave and doesn't ever come out. No, can I just tell you, I struggle as much as you do with the need to have a pure life. Maybe more in some cases, I don't know. I'm not comparing it for any value's sake. But I will say this without any shame. Every one of us in this room, if we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, need to constantly guard lest something interferes with our pure life. You might be obsessed, as I say, with everything from a smartphone to sports. Can I just tell you, do you have a pure life? Do you have a pure life? Quality number five follows, and these last two are pretty obvious and direct, and so I share them rather briefly. This fifth quality is Joseph was punished for right. He was punished for right. In verses 13 through 20, we read it a moment ago. The whole story gets distorted, lied, etc. And I don't know when the boss came home. I don't know if you've noticed this in the reading of this passage, but all the way through it talks about his master and his Lord, referring to Joseph's relationship with Potiphar through this whole episode. It doesn't say, you know, Potiphar's wife or my husband or whatever. No, it's all from the vantage point of Joseph. And so I imagine as the day wore on, and he realized the boss was coming home, he faced a very sobering connection. And probably had an idea what was going to happen before he got there. Didn't alter his behavior. He still stood firm. And as the boss gets home, he finds himself now treated with a sense of injustice and wrong. By the way, if you live godly in a godless culture, you will indeed be punished for right. Expect it. This world is no friend to grace to help us on to God. And may I say even beyond that, sometimes that suffering for right is going to be from God's own children. You find yourself sometimes the victim of that kind of punishment for right. Can I just tell you, if you're going to be godly in a godless culture, expect to be punished for right. But then our final sixth quality of Joseph, verses 21 to 23, he was promoted in his trials. He was promoted in his trials. Verse 21 says, but the Lord was with Joseph, showed him mercy, gave him favor. Here's this man who's now thrust into the worst of prisons, and yet God's going to use, as you all know from this passage, to intersect him with the king's connections, so that through this he's going to be direct contact with Pharaoh in a few chapters. A few years. I'm sure they were long years for him. He probably had somewhere between 5 to 8 years in prison as he found himself experiencing this moment. But God was preparing him to step into the very, you know, courtroom of Pharaoh and to be exalted to the second in the country now, not just second to a house. Promoted by God, but also promoted by man. This keeper saw that the Lord was with him. What a great, great reminder that God indeed is able to take that which is the consequence of our godliness and reward us with his goodness. You see, there's nothing more precious than living a godly life and experiencing all of the turmoil that may come with your testimony for God, and know that ultimately God will have the final say. Isn't that a blessing? I think you should say amen there. Isn't that a blessing? Yeah, wow.
And so my comment to you this morning is this. Oh, by the way, did you note through this passage, we start with God prospering him in verse 2, and we end with God prospering him in verse 23. And by the way, prosperity is not stuff. Prosperity is God's approval of blessing upon him. You want to have a successful life, as we talk about it? You that are previewers, you want to have a successful life? You might have some ambition. Can I just tell you, a successful life is one that follows the qualities of Joseph. You really do. And so I just want to give you a closing question, and that is this. Will you determine to live godly in a godless culture? Will you? We can all hear this account. We can all be impressed with Joseph's, testimony. We can have a moment of conviction or thought, but will we determine by God's grace, as I leave this place with his help, I determine to be godly in a godless culture? Only you can make that decision for yourself. And remember, godly is godlike. That should bring about some occasions where people look at us and say, are you a Christian? There's something different about you. Will you determine to live godly? If you do, may I just say these six guidelines of quality are good ones. Let's just quickly review them. I'll just let them be posed for you on the screen. You've got to practice these things. Got to be possessed by God. Got to have a public testimony. You've got to be a proven worker. Pure life. And remember, purity is more than morality. Punished for right, but ultimately promoted in the midst of your trials. And so I ask you this question in closing. Will you make this particular desire yours? My testimony. My testimony. Your name isn't Joseph, most of you. You're not in Egypt, any of you, at the moment. You may never face what he faced identically, but I can tell you, we're in a godless culture, and you need to be godly. Would this be your testimony? Live godly in a godless culture.